If you'll remain standing, we'll read from Nehemiah today. In God's Law, this is chapter 13, near the end of the book. In those days, I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you're bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of the children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled their hair out. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women even made him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women?" And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore, I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. All right, you may be seated. As you do nothing now but sit and receive the gospel. And I'll read what we just sang, and then we will read the next song. This is Psalm 130, a song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits. And in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Psalm 131, a song of ascents of David. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. And let us pray together. Father, we ask each week that you would help us to understand your word, especially the gospel, which points us and shows us the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to ask that you would do this again for us, because it pleases you to do it, especially when your people gather together. Father, we ask your Holy Spirit would be in our midst, that he would descend upon us, that he would teach us and comfort us and convict us and do all of the things that is his ministry in our lives and in the lives of individual Christians and in the lives of the church together. We ask that you would do this so that we might be able to learn more about you, so that we might learn to fear you, so that we might learn to love you and to understand more what kind of a God you are as you've revealed yourself in the things we will look at this morning. In Christ's name I ask. Amen. Well, we have read really everything that we're looking at this morning from Nehemiah and from Psalm 130 and Psalm 131. I want to talk about remnants for a moment. Remnants in the Bible, the idea of a remnant. Remnants are saved from catastrophes. That was a major definition that we saw last week. And the church and those that are saved by grace are God's remnant. That is good news. And it is what we considered when we were looking at Psalm 128 and 29, along with its parallels in Nehemiah. Now, as we looked at those last week, I stated what I believe the greatest catastrophe anyone can and does live through is, and I said that it's sin. Now, I didn't expand on that because I knew what was coming this week. Because of our passages today, we're going to do that now. Sin is never an easy thing to talk about. Who wants to be told that they are sinning? Is it just me? Who likes being caught in sin? Who on their way to commit a sin wants to hear someone spout off about how wrong that is? I can tell you, my children don't. I don't. I don't know anybody that does. We could talk for a long time about the desperate situation both of our culture and our churches they find themselves in today in this regard, where no one wants to admit that they are sinning. I might add that with the culture, this is due in part because of the church's refusal to use its prophetic voice to speak truth to it, or even its own people. People won't admit anything when there's no prophetic voice to speak out that something is evil. But that would get us too far sidetracked. It's enough to say that when it comes to sin, no one who is committing it wants to be told that it is wrong. That's why it's so easy to act so badly in those moments when you're caught in it. Well, what is sin? If we're talking about it, it seems like a good place to start. So according to the Children's Catechism, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Now, I've always thought that this is a remarkable thing that it's found in a children's catechism, since even I have a hard time understanding what in the world does that mean. But English changes. We don't use the word want in this antiquated way anymore, so I guess I shouldn't be too hard on myself. Still, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Well, there's two parts to that definition. They basically can be summarized with two very simple words, omission and commission. Omit and commit. Want of conformity is an omission. It is not doing something you should do. That's sin. And it transgression of is a commission. It is doing something you should not do. Okay? Very often in our public confession of sin, as we gather together, and as we just did a few minutes ago, we say something like, Lord, forgive us. We've sinned both in what we have done and what we have not done. Well, that's what the catechism is talking about. But omission and commission against what? That's the next thing to think about. First of all, it's against the law. Sin presupposes that there is law. Romans 4:15, where there is no law, there is no transgression. Or again in 1 John, everyone who makes practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. But law is only a step in the right direction. It's not just law, it has to have something else. Law presupposes something more. It presupposes a lawgiver, doesn't it? This lawgiver is, by definition, someone powerful and authoritative who can tell others what is right and wrong. And when we're talking about moral law, which is always right and always wrong, for example, love the Lord your God with all your heart, or love your neighbor as yourself, those are never okay not to do. Then the lawgiver who gave that law is authoritative to everyone to whom the law applies. And those laws apply to every person created in the image, which means that they apply to everyone. In other words, this explains why this is such a hard thing to talk about. Sin necessitates that there is a God. And this God commands everyone to do things. And this God has authority over everyone. Sinners just don't like that very much. See, it destroys their feelings of autonomy and independence or master of their own destiny, which is why they run from God. Now, in our flesh, Christians don't like it either, which is why we still sin. We wouldn't sin if we didn't care about these things, or if we did care about them. But in our new man, renewed in the image of God, because he has sought us when we were not seeking him, because he has given us new hearts and affections for him and new thoughts about understanding right and wrong, we do like the law. And this in turn presupposes something else. This God has given we who were lost hope. If we would live like this were true, like we had hope because we've been forgiven of our sins, what a testimony it would be to the lost. Well, this is the kind of thinking that we need to have in order to properly receive the messages in our Nehemiah passages today. So again, we are technically studying the Psalms, but in a fascinating analysis that several scholars have been working on for over 100 years, the suggestion is that the Psalms of Ascent, Psalms 120 through 134, were placed in the order that they were in a way of leading the people of Ezra and Nehemiah's day through a week-long liturgical Feast of Tabernacles, which corresponded to the various testimonies in the book of Nehemiah. That the great difficulties that he underwent in order to bring about reformation after the captivity might never be forgotten. So continuing to look at these songs using this theory, Psalm 130 corresponds to the first of the sections we read in Nehemiah today, Nehemiah 13, 15 through 22. And then Psalm 131 corresponds to the story that comes right after that. So we will look at the two Nehemiah passages first, as they are both similar in the fact that they deal with specific sins. And the first sin deals with the topic that most Christians, let alone non-Christians, think almost nothing of today. In fact, I'd say that the second one does that as well. So it's important that we look at these. We'll look at them first. So turn to Nehemiah 13. This testimony is clearly marked by the opening in those days in verse 15. It's fairly regular in the testimonies that we've seen. So, in other words, a new story is about to unfold. In those days, Nehemiah saw people in Judah doing something. What were they doing? They were treading wine presses on the Sabbath. Moreover, they were loading up heaps of grain, putting them on donkeys and bringing it along with wine, grapes, figs, and it says all kinds of other things into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And then it says, and I warned them on the day when they sold food. It seems to me the best way to proceed here is to think about the original context of the Sabbath in order to understand where it comes from, as I think many are confused by this. And then we should look at how this played itself out in Nehemiah's day. And then finally, we should think a little bit about it for us today. So the most well-known place we find Sabbath discussed in the Old Testament would be? What do you think?
Exodus chapter
20. Thank you. Ten Commandments. It's the fourth and the last of the ten that deal with our relationship to God. Okay? Then after that, they deal with our relationship with one another. So the commandment is very short. Observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy. One verse. But then it adds two verses about work, which forbid basically anyone, including slaves or animals, from being put to heavy labor on the Sabbath. Now, this is in accordance with the meaning of the word, because Sabbath means rest. And so, therefore, working on the day is the opposite of resting. Pretty simple. Well, from here, the commandment gets a little more complicated because it's found not just in Exodus, but also in Deuteronomy. And it gives a reason that's different in both of them. That's what makes it more complicated. So let's look at Exodus first. Exodus roots the commandment in creation. It says, for in 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. In other words, Sabbathing is a creation ordinance first. Hope you understand that. If this is true, would we not expect to find the pagans remembering it? My answer is yes, and in fact, we do. So let me give you a few examples. A Sumerian story, a creation story, tells about the 7-day temple building project, which provides a resting place for Ninggirisu and his consort, Bau. After he builds the temple, they have a 7-day ceremony commemorating its completion. An Egyptian creation story has the god come to rest after making everything through divine speech, which is very curious. A Canaanite creation story, this is the Baal cycle, has Baal building a place of rest for himself, free from all siege on top of the holy mountain, where he makes this temple in 6 days, and on the 7th day he takes a rest. Babylonian creation story, Enuma Elish, likewise has the gods building a temple so that they can finally rest after creation. And I discovered even this week that the Greeks thought of the 7th day as holy. The church historian Eusebius says this, quote, "Indeed, the entire cosmos of all living and growing things revolves around the 7th day. It is called Sabbath and is translated rest. Both Homer and Hesiod and Linus, too, have taken information from our books that say clearly that it is holy." So that doesn't mean that Gentiles went around worshiping on the 7th day like the Jews did. It does show that they understood the transcendence of the commandment, at least to some degree. All right, that's Exodus, but Deuteronomy is different. The commandment in Deuteronomy ends quite a bit differently. Instead of focusing on the Sabbath's applicability to everyone, it focuses on the peculiarity of the nation of Israel. So this is what it says for its reason. "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." So what I'm about to say is important to understand rightly. The Ten Commandments are moral law, and as moral law, they are transcendent, and they are written in the hearts of even the most darkened Gentile, Romans tells us. Everyone is in some sense held accountable to them because everyone knows about them, and their consciences prick when they break these commandments and so on. But the Ten Commandments, as commandments written on tablets of stone, are peculiar to the nation of Israel. Though Yahweh is the creator, he only chose Israel to be his treasured possession. He didn't choose anyone else to be that. Sometimes, like with "you shall not commit adultery," that distinction isn't all that important. But when it says something like "you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt," this does not refer to all nations, but only to Israel. This means that there are peculiarities surrounding Sabbath observance that were particular to the nation of Israel. So all the nations knew about Sabbathing, but no other nation was told that if a boy picked up sticks on the day that he had to be stoned. No other nation has multiple Sabbaths that take place during annual feasts, Sabbaths that aren't even on the 7th day, but on the 1st and 8th and 15th and so on. But Israel did have these things. And the laws regarding the vital importance of their keeping Sabbath were very serious. So serious, it says, that if they wouldn't give the land its due 7th year rest because they wanted to plant crops and disobey God, then he would ensure that the land would get its rest by making the whole entire country desolate while the enemies who have taken her over sit in it. Well, it's into this very situation that Nehemiah comes, because they've just come out of that desolation where God let the land have its Sabbath rest. Well, it says first in verse 16, "Tyrians also who lived in the city." So this refers to the Gentiles who were in that great seaport town of Tyre that's just north of Israel on the Mediterranean in modern day Lebanon. These were not Jews, and their Gentile practices had them bringing in, it says, fish of all kinds of and all kinds of goods and selling them on the Sabbath. And this was bad because now the Jews are back in their land, but they don't seem to understand or care about their own laws in this regard. For it says that the Tyrians sold them to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Remember what Nehemiah is. It's all about building walls around the holy city, right? So he's finished that, and yet this is still taking place. The people are buying their goods on the Sabbath. So it says Nehemiah confronts the nobles of Judah. This is what he says. What is this evil thing that you are doing profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? And now you're bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. See, Jeremiah was very clear that Sabbath breaking was one of the major reasons that exile came upon the people. And we now can see why this was such a terrible thing. It had gone into exile. Devastation, destruction that we've seen. Well, this is why sin is such a great catastrophe. It creates ever-increasing catastrophes of judgment. They just never end. Well, so what does he do? It says that as soon as it grew dark before the Sabbath, he ordered the doors of the city shut and stationed his servants at the gates to make sure that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Well, it took a little time for the Gentiles to get the point. At first, they just slept outside the city gates. You can imagine what that would have looked like, right? They have their little horse and cart and they're ready to sell, but they can't come in. So they're just going to stand by the door until Nehemiah opens it up, hoping that he'll open it up soon. But it says Nehemiah warned them that God was reclaiming this city and that this business would no longer be tolerated. And it says he even threatened them. And then he commanded the Levites to purify themselves and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. This is part of the duties of the priests in the Old Testament, is to guard the holy places of God, which is why he picks the Levites. I can't imagine what Nehemiah had to go through in doing all of this. It's tough business being a leader. People shoot them down all the time. That's because they're not leaders. It's not for the faint of heart, and it had to be difficult for Nehemiah. And thus the testimony ends with a usual prayer. It says, Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. In other words, I think everyone is probably against him, and he's hoping that God is not too. He needs God's mercy. Well, at this point, rather than looking at the next song that corresponds to it, I want to look at the next testimony, since it has a similar kind of a theme. In fact, this entire chapter is really reforming the people of evil that's in their midst. So the chapter began with a renewal of separation, a key idea found in the Mosaic Law, that God's people were to be separate from the nations, very much unlike them in their behavior and their practice. And in that light, Nehemiah then, as we saw last week, cleanses the temple. And then, as we just saw, he enforces the Sabbath. And now he's going to cleanse the people of a very great evil that they were committing. Well, this is an evil that we've seen previously in Nehemiah when we were told, for instance, that the enemies of Nehemiah had married into the families of the rich nobility of Israel. Political marital alliances. Nehemiah says it's time to put an end to that practice. So the testimony begins in verse 23. In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And I want you to remember, or just to know, that these were the very people from which Nehemiah's enemies came from earlier in the book. It's not an accident that he picks these names out. They are Canaanites, and they are the cousins of Israel. And it even says in the first verse of this chapter, as it anticipates the need to get rid of, for instance, Tobiah the Ammonite, when he cleansed the temple, it says, no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, because of what they did to Moses in the desert so long ago. Well, a practical matter is discussed first. It says, half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And my thought is, the point is that this is not racism, like Jews only or something like that. Rather, it's deep concern for the law. What I mean is this. How are they going to know God's law if they can't even speak the language that it's written in? Or the language of the people of that day or whatever, of the Jews of the city. So Nehemiah, again, says, confronts. It's something he does in both of these texts. Confronts them over the Sabbath. Now he's confronting them over these marriages. But this time he adds a curse. And even more, it says he actually beat some of them and pulled out their hair. Can you imagine that? Have you ever had your hair pulled out? That's not fun. Sounds brutal, but I want you to think about this. Given the fact that any number of things could have been done that would have been worse, like excommunication, forever banished. This is what Ezra did, if you go read him, over the very same sin. They could have been flogged with whips, like Jesus and Paul were. They could have had the death penalty, I suppose. He could have forced them to divorce. He didn't do any of that. So perspective should be kept in mind when you read something like that. One should also know that, in fact, he did excommunicate one of them, one of the sons of Jehoiada, in verse 28, which he did because this was a clear case of the priests themselves being marrying foreigners and then becoming foreigners who are then in the temple. And as the chapter starts off with, this just can't be tolerated according to the law of Moses. And then furthermore, it's probable, and I think this is important to know, as you think about what he did and beating them and pulling out their hair, it's probable that those that he's beating are not common Jews, but rather they're the nobles. And this is because of, for example, verse 26. He says, "Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women?" I could have quoted laws that pertain to all the Jews about this, but he doesn't do that regarding intermarriage. Instead, he chooses an example of the king, which it seems to me fits very well with nobility that he is going after, and which we have seen hints of earlier in the book. Further, in verse 27, Nehemiah says, "Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women?" He would never say that to a common Jew, because what? Who's going to listen to them, right? But the nobility, those are the people that are promoting this, okay? Those are the people that have authority over the people. The point is, Nehemiah didn't go around beating everyone that he saw and just willy-nilly, "I'm going to pull your hair out." He's not doing that. He's making an example out of the leadership, which is held to a much higher standard. So it says he made them take an oath in the name of God that they would no longer commit this violation of the law. And then it concludes with another prayer. It says, "Remember them, O my God, because they've desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites." So you can see who he's going after, right? He's going after those people that are mixing their marriages, especially making the temple impure. I want you to notice that this is one of those places in the Old Testament that actually talks about a covenant with the priesthood, something that so many of our systematic theologies just completely miss. But here it is right here in Nehemiah. In fact, I don't understand why people miss this, because it has an entire book of the Bible named after it called Leviticus. It's their covenant book. At any rate, why does it keep mentioning these prayers at the end of these testimonies? I think it's because it shows that Nehemiah knows that he has to stand before the Lord himself. And he can, which is why he's even able to pray. He's only doing what is right according to the law, and he relies on God to justify him for what he's doing. Well, it's quite obvious that what Nehemiah is doing is cleaning house. It was the natural progression. Once the law is up and the gates are secure, the city cannot be, people can't just come in and out of it anymore. First you protect the outside, but then you clean out the inside. This cleaning is what it means to reform something. Nehemiah was reforming the people by going back to the law of Moses and ensuring as a good leader that they keep that which is the most important, so that they might not sin against God and go back into captivity, or maybe something even worse, like being forsaken by him altogether. All right, but what about today? Does this matter to us today? And how do these things relate to our psalm? So let's first think about today. All right, let's think about these two sins of Israel in light of the Christian message. The first and most important thing that needs to be said is that no matter what gray areas there may be in these two things we've looked at, Sabbath and intermarriage, okay, whatever gray areas that there may be in terms of how we're to follow them today, there's some kind of continuity in both of them. In other words, we are not free from obeying the law of God in every sense, even though these are Israelite laws. And that should be obvious when it comes to thinking about the Ten Commandments. But unfortunately, so many people in our day are blinded, especially regarding the idea of Sabbath. If Sabbath is a creation ordinance that everyone knew about, and then something of the idea of resting is built into creation, then this has to apply in some way. Okay, and it does. I just want you to think about, I was thinking it would be sunny when I wrote this, but if you just go look outside, people are biking and recreating. They're not working today. They're not going to church, but they're resting in some kind of a way. It's built into who we are, okay, as image bearers. But brothers and sisters, we are not pagans. We are Christians. And our religion did not begin in 30 AD with the death and resurrection of Jesus. Instead, we Christians are called the true circumcision. We're called a holy nation, a royal priesthood. We're called the Israel of God, and many more things that come straight out of the Old Testament. We have God's word, and we know what it said to Israel of old. Now, I understand that there has always been, since the beginning of the church in the New Testament era, differences of opinion within Christianity on how Sabbath should be kept. But there was never any dispute that Christians were still to gather together at least one day a week to do the things that they did in the synagogues, which is pray, hear the word, sing the scripture, and so on. This has always happened. And thus we read in the Apostolic Constitutions, which is dated the middle of the second century. This is a fairly lengthy quote, but I thought that it was fascinating to hear. It says, O Lord, Almighty One, you created the cosmos through Christ and marked out a Sabbath day for a remembrance of this. Therefore, celebrating the resurrection festival on the Lord's day, we rejoice over the one who indeed conquered death, having brought to light life and immortality. You commanded the Israelites to keep Sabbath, not giving an excuse for laziness, but rather an opportunity for reverence toward God, for knowledge of your power, for hindrance of evil, for the sake of teaching, for the exultant joy of the number seven. Because of this, you appointed 1 7, and with this forgiveness, every Sabbath, you permitted them not to work. I think that says that. You permitted them not to work. You don't have to work today. Opposite of what people make it out to when it's legalistic. Okay, so that no one would desire to let drop from his mouth a word in anger on the Sabbath day. For the Sabbath is a rest from creation, a completion of the cosmos, a seeking out of laws, thankful praise to God on behalf of those things which he has freely given to men, all of which the Lord's day surpasses, showing forth the mediator himself, the supervisor, the lawgiver, the cause of resurrection, the firstborn of all creation, the divine word, the man, the one born of Mary alone, without a husband, who lived holiness as a citizen, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate, and having died, is also the one having arisen from the dead. As the Lord's day, it advises us to offer to you, O Master, thanksgiving on behalf of everything. I loved reading that. It's fantastic. So interesting. The thing is, though, Christians today so often forsake this or think that it's a very little thing, not worthy of much attention, let alone their best attention. Some are known in some circles as C&E Christians. They only go to services on Christmas and Easter. But even in places where once Christians gathered every week and it was a public shame to miss, this has degenerated into so much confusion and devastation caused by neglecting a law given to keep man happy and satisfied in their God. There are many applications, from outwardly being absent or late for trivial reasons, to the repaganizing of the West because God's people despise Sabbath. And don't get me started on that one, because I think it's incredibly relevant to what we see going on today. To the lack of knowledge among God's people of right and wrong. Where do we learn about right and wrong together? Now, we learn it when we're together doing the things we're doing. Okay? To inwardly attending somewhere else in your brain, even when you're here. To coming to church in anger or with a bad attitude, thereby profaning the Sabbath. There is plenty enough law breaking for all of us to go around. then there is the mixed marriages thing. Again, there's continuity here. The apostle tells us to marry in the Lord and not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Many Christians do not pay attention to this even slightly, and they marry for almost any reason other than religious compatibility in the Lord. Again, we need to realize that not everyone sees the application of these rules the same. For example, some think in the Lord means you have to marry someone who believes exactly like you do on every doctrine, which makes for a mighty slim pickings, especially when you're the only person in the world who believes exactly like you do. This is just like Sabbath observance, which can easily become legalistic, whether you're Jewish or Reformed. But at the same time, it seems to me that many have the opposite problem, and it starts even before dating. For example, eyeing someone who isn't even a Christian. Dating someone you know is bad news, but you don't care because your emotions get in the way of reason. Not thinking ahead about marriages, but only in the now about whatever or whoever you're with. Not teaching your children about these things. Marrying for expedience or loneliness or anything but wanting to make a marriage rock solid on your common union with Christ so that you can build up children who know the Lord and will take the faith to the next generation. That's the point of all this, you know. And we've seen it in Nehemiah and in the Psalms of Ascent recently with the idea of children. But it can be worse than even this, because someone here might think themselves above the violation of these two laws. Say, I don't break those. I'm here every week. I'm married a Christian woman. Who are you talking to? Not talking to me. Well, if that's you, then you need to consider what James says. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point is guilty of all of it. This is the lesson of the rich young ruler. Teacher, he said to Jesus, what must I do to have eternal life? You notice how he puts that? What must I do? Not what must I believe, but what must I do? Not who must I bow to, but what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus said, keep the commandments. And the guy says, well, which ones? And so Jesus gave him the second table of the law. Love your neighbor as yourself. And incredibly, I don't know if you've ever, when you read this, do you not say, when the guy goes, I have kept all these, do you not go, what? I've kept all these. Now, this is the person who looks at something like the Sabbath and intermarrying laws and says, hey, I'm good. I haven't broken those. So Jesus says, well, if you would be perfect. And that's the key. And Jesus says it on more than one occasion, perfection. If you would be perfect, you have to be perfect if you want to do the things to get you to heaven, which the young man apparently thought he was, but he wasn't quite sure, which is why he's talking to Jesus. So Jesus gives him this law. He says, well, see what you possess, take what you possess and give it all to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. Now, before we move on to what he says, I think Jesus must have had something from the Old Testament in his mind when he says this. Deuteronomy 15, several verses say this. If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest there be any unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, the seventh year, the year of release is near, and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cried to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. I think all Jesus is doing here is taking something like that and applying it directly to this man, okay? Taking the heart of that law and combining it with his own, believe it or not, loving and sovereign ability to take care of this man's needs. In one of the Gospels, it says, when Jesus heard that, it says, and he loved him. Okay, he didn't attack him. He says, hey, he loved him when he says this. I'll take care of you. Go give everything to the poor. That's what the law commands you, because look at how needy they are, and because they need it and you don't, and because I'll take care of you. Go do that. But the man went away sad because he was very wealthy, and that's exactly what Jesus knew he would do. In other words, Jesus found that one law where sin had taken hold in the man's heart and he was unable to let it go. In other words, he wasn't perfect. and neither are you. But that's what God's law demands. Nehemiah isn't divvying out eternal life. He's reforming a nation. But in doing so, this example was to be a lesson learned to each individual Jew that God cares profoundly about all of his laws and that his people be separate from the world that he's called them to still live in. I hope it would be the sadness of the rich man in that story that would strike you today, and not his aloofness to his own sinful condition, which certainly came out against Nehemiah in the form of anger and resentment and feelings of retribution from those that he was correcting among the leadership. But if it's the former for you and not the latter, if it's the sadness of the rich man, then you're ready to hear our songs. If it's not that, you're like angry about something that you hear in the law, then why are you so angry? Psalm 130 is the parallel of the Sabbath story. And it begins with the usual song of ascents. And its message is very fitting for anyone who has been struck by the weight of their own sin. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of the pleas of my pleas for mercy. So this guy is in the depths of despair, and he needs mercy, it says. Now, it's a song of ascent. We've seen this idea of repeating lines, and you'll see this. I won't focus on it much here, other than just to point out, what is the repeating idea here? Well, I want you to know it's not Lord, even though Lord is, in English, is repeated twice, because there's two different words for Lord here, Yahweh and Adonai. And this is exactly what we saw, for example, in Psalm 110:1, where the first refers to the Father and the second refers to the Son. I believe the Trinity continues to be in all of Scripture. The repetition is the word voice. This voice is saying something. It's crying out. Something is wrong. But that something is on the inside. He needs mercy. Verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? See, that's why he needs mercy. He's sinned. Again, it's Lord Yahweh and Lord Adonai. And I was thinking, if the Father kept score of sins, who could stand before the judgment seat of Christ? This verse is at once a lesson that thinking so long as your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you'll be justified by God for your salvation is folly. And it's good news for anyone who knows that God does not keep track of their sins. God is not up there keeping score of your sins, beloved. That is not the kind of God that he is. Now, this doesn't mean that he doesn't know what you've done or that he doesn't hate the sin. But the reason this is said is because there's a remedy. Okay, God does not keep score of your sins because there's a remedy. The remedy is verse 4. With you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Forgiveness. Forgiveness. Now think about this. For running roughshod over everything that is holy and good in this world. You're telling me forgiveness for mocking God and his righteousness every time you sin? Forgiveness for breaking the Sabbath, despising Christian union, neglecting the next generation, whatever it may be? The answer in the psalm is yes, there's forgiveness. What kind of a God would do that? Well, the answer is a very kind God. But also a very powerful one. He's so powerful that he found a way to forgive you without justice being compromised. And that's the whole reason Jesus came and that he obeyed the law and that he died on the cross. And it says the fear of God is the reason for this. With you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. The fear of God in the Bible, this godly fear, is not generated from terror of him, but from awe of his ways, that he would do such things that we have such a hard time even beginning to do with one another, forgiving each other. And he does them perfectly and finally and completely. Hearing this message, though, takes faith. Faith in Christ, which the psalmist himself has. He trusts that the Father does not keep score. He trusts that he will stand on the day of judgment, which belongs to Christ. As Job says, if there be for him an angel, a mediator, one in a thousand to declare to man what is right for him, and he is merciful to him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit, I found a ransom. Let his flesh become flesh with youth. Let him return to the days of youthful vigor. In this song, faith comes in patiently waiting. I wait for the Lord implies faith, does it not? You don't wait for the Lord if you don't care about him, if you don't believe in him. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in this word I hope. Well, now Yahweh, instead of paralleling Adonai, parallels word. You hear Christ the word here? One can only wait upon the Lord and hope in the word if one has faith in him. Verse 6, my soul waits for the Lord more than a watchman for the morning, more than watchman for the morning. How it repeats the line. A watchman waited because the night was long and usually nothing exciting happened. I can't really imagine much more boring of a job 99.9% of the time, but that 0.1%, woo, okay? He couldn't wait to be done with his night watch. That's the point. And likewise, our souls long for the day when God will finally remove all sin from us. The end of the song turns outward. He's been talking about himself, the personal faith of the psalmist. Now it becomes a prayer for all the people that they would come to have faith and repent as well. So the last verse, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him there is plentiful redemption. And now Yahweh parallels Yahweh. That's because the Son is Yahweh and the Father is Yahweh. This is common throughout the Old Testament. But it's important to see this because it's through the steadfast love and redemption of the Son that your hope in the Father is made sure. And we could certainly add by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. What will God do? Verse 8, he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So I want you to notice how it starts with deep woe at the beginning, and it becomes great hope at the end of the psalm. Why? Because faith and repentance and trust in God's forgiveness and redemption have been had. Now that's something to sing about. And surely it fits with the great sin of Sabbath keeping that the people were committing. As someone has said about this, by flagrant defiance of the divine law, the community deserves and invites further retribution. Its only hope is that God will spare them in his mercy. Okay, they've violated the law. God wants to send them back into captivity. Perfectly justified in doing that. Nehemiah is kind of hoping against hope that that won't happen. If he reforms their ways and they turn to God, they ask for forgiveness, there will be hope and there will be forgiveness. Okay? And the psalm says that God will do this. And this is the direct answer to Nehemiah's prayer, is our psalm. Okay? Nehemiah prays for it. The psalm answers it. And praise be to God for that. The second song builds upon this forgiveness theme and truly helps the Christians see the joy that's found in the Lord. It is a song of ascents, this time of David. We've seen a couple of these before. David knew a thing or two about forgiveness. Verse 1, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and marvelous for me. I thought about all sorts of things that I could say here. Occupying our thoughts with things that we could grasp for physically, politically, religiously, economically, theologically, that God has not given us to do. The point, though, is that he is not a proud man and who thinks that he knows everything. This is the psalmist here. He's not seeking high honors. He has no intention of interfering in temple religion and so on. Instead, he is humble and only wants God to be glorified. Verse 2, but I've calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. More repetition as you sing the song of ascents. So previously, he was waiting anxiously for the Lord like a watchman in the night. That's the song right before this. Now the Lord has answered him. And he's satisfied and quieted within like a newly fed infant. Everybody who's had children knows the difference between baby prior to eating and baby after eating. Okay? He is baby after eating. That's what repenting of sin and knowing the forgiveness of God in Christ, that's what it does to a person. You're no longer baby before eating. Okay? Baby after eating. And it's why we Sabbath. together. It's why we marry in the Lord. It's why we prepare the next generation of infants and raise them up in the nurture and knowledge of God. In verse 3, again, the song turns outward. It's beginning with him. Now it moves outward. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. It's basically the same idea that ended the last song, which fits such similar situations in Nehemiah. In fact, as Gulder points out, the image is one of moving here back in verse 2 again, of angry baby to one who's pacified. And he says it's not easy to find a counterpart in a biblical story like this. He says how fortunate we are to have them all implied in the story of intermarrying in Nehemiah. Nehemiah is furious. And after the reform is done, he's pacified. Okay? How fortunate we are to have God's word teach us through such examples as these that there is forgiveness to be found in Christ's sacrifice and the loving arms that he stretched out for us on the cross. Beloved, God has saved you from the catastrophe of sin. That's kind of the point here. And so may you hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore, as the psalm says. O church, hope in the Lord, as the psalm says. And may these wishes of the psalms be for all God's people and for those who hear who have not yet come to faith. May you hope in the Lord and know that there is forgiveness in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we need conviction of our sins very desperately. It's hard to imagine any of us really praying that first verse of the last song. My heart's not lifted up in some way. Only Christ can ultimately pray that. Lord, we need conviction to know where we've broken your laws. And we need to know that we have sinned against a lawgiver who has authority and power to do whatever he wants over us. And you will do that. It's a word that our culture so desperately needs to hear, as we think we are purely autonomous from obeying the law. But it needs to be heard first in your church. And we are the ones who need to be convicted of our sins, Lord. So I pray you would do this for us. Let each person here look inward at their own hearts, their own wretched, dark, black, sinful, blighted hearts. Find something to repent about so that you might soften us, so that we might know again the goodness and the joy and the hope that comes from forgiveness that you give. If we don't have anything to repent of, then what need do we have of a Savior? Lord, we thank you that you have convicted so many that are here today of their sins. Pray that you would continue to do this for each of us on a daily, hourly basis, that we would be raw to know what our sins are as soon as we've committed them, that we would be quick to ask forgiveness, not only from you, but from those we've sinned against, that we would not be hardened and seek to justify ourselves when we do something wrong and we know it, but we have to save face. That is not what these songs teach us. We need to be humble, and I pray that you would give us that humility and that you would do it for us quickly when we commit sins. And that, Lord, as you do this, that you would do it to us because we know that when we come before you lowly like this, that there is forgiveness that is to be found, and you give it instantaneously. You don't wait for a while and say, I don't know if I should forgive you for that one. You do it instantly. Because Christ has satisfied your wrath, and you love your Son. And you love your people who are found in your Son, because you've made us holy. So help us not to want to sin against you, but help us to seek your forgiveness when we do. And through all of these things, Lord, help us to hope in you, help your church to hope in you, and help us to worship you better because of it. You're worthy of all honor and glory, so we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.